If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open up to James chapter 3 with me. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Pastor Elo told me a while ago, he always does a really good job of planning ahead in his sermons, and he told me that he just wanted me to take the next passage in James as we continue our study. And so we are going to be in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And as Pastor Elo has guided us through this book of James the last few weeks, we have seen a very clear theme. What does it mean, or what does it look like, to have genuine faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior? How does someone with a genuine faith respond to trials? We looked at that in James 1, verses 1 through 18. How does someone with a genuine faith respond to reading God's Word? We saw that in James 1, 19 through 25. What are the absolute most basic principles for someone who has genuine faith? James 1, 26 through 27. In this passage of James 1, 26 through 27, Pastor Elo challenged us with three questions. Number one, is my speech under the control of the Holy Spirit? Do I show compassion to the needy? And number three, am I unstained by the world? From two sentences, James introduces three topics that he elaborates on more in chapters 2 and 3 of his book. The question of, do I show compassion to the needy, launches James into a discussion on showing no partiality in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The question of, is my speech under the control of the Holy Spirit, James gives more depth to in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which Pastor Elo covered just last week. And both of these things, bridling our tongues and showing compassion to the needy, demonstrate our genuine faith, which James points out in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where he talks about how true faith works. And that was the title of Pastor Elo's sermon on those verses. True faith works. But it is not all about the works themselves. The third question Pastor Elo challenged us with a few weeks ago, am I unstained from the world? Before we can answer this question, we must understand what it means to be unstained from the world. And James covers this in our passage this morning, in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3. Yes, genuine faith works, but genuine faith also works in wisdom. To be unstained from the world is to have wisdom. And this wisdom must touch every part of our lives, how we think, how we talk, how we work. This is not the first time we see James discussing wisdom. Look back with me at James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. In these verses, we see the source of all wisdom. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, does it say, let him ask the government? Does it say, let him ask the political leaders or celebrities or the overwhelming majority or famous pastors or even your own pastor or your parents or teachers or friends? No, it doesn't. It says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, ask God. It does not say any of those things that I mentioned before can give you true wisdom, because true wisdom cannot be found in anyone or anything except God Himself. And I think most of you have read, seen, or at least heard of the book, and now it's a film, The Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian Pilgrim is on his way to the wicket gate to loose his burden of sin that he is carrying. That's the analogy in the story. And he comes across another character. Does anybody know who that other character is? Anybody? What is it, Renee? Worldly Wiseman. You nailed it. He comes across Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who persuades Christian Pilgrim to leave the path to the wicket gate and head to the village of Morality. There, Christian meets a guy named Legality. And I do not remember exactly how it goes in the book, but we just watched the film with the youth group, so this is the picture that is in my head right now. Legality is this tall mountain, which is a reference to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were written. And legality tells Christian that in order for him to lose Christian's burden, Christian must climb to the top of the mountain. The only instruction that legality gives him is to follow all the commands. And as Christian starts to climb, you catch glimpses of the different commands that legality is throwing at him. Hold on. Let go. Stand your ground. Quiet. Speak up. Trust no one. Don't question my authority. Obey the rules. Always remember everything, etc. Each rule contradicting another, and far too many to keep track of. And eventually, Christian is crushed under the weight of the commands of the world and unable to remove his own burden. And I love this scene because it paints such a clear picture for us of what we do every single day. We follow the wisdom of the world and end up getting crushed under the pressure to please everyone around us instead of just trusting God's word, because only He is capable of giving true wisdom. Psalm 111:10 says it so clearly, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." To live wisely is to fear the Lord. When Pastor Elo preached on the passage where James first introduces this idea of wisdom, he gave us this short definition. Wisdom is applying the knowledge of God and His commandments to our daily lives. So how do we do this? Practically, how do we apply our knowledge of God and His commandments to our lives so that we can start living wisely? God has called us to do good works. That is true. And He has called us to do these good works in wisdom. Genuine faith works, and these works must be done in wisdom. James is taking that next step in helping his readers and listeners understand the full extent of the call to follow Christ. And in verse 13, James starts with this great question. Who is wise and understanding among you? James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who among you holds wisdom in and of themselves? A great question for us to consider as well. A very humbling question for us to consider, because as we just discussed, every single one of us ought to answer this question the same. No one among us is wise and understanding. So if no one among us holds wisdom and understanding, then how can we live with wisdom and understanding? And furthermore, why? Why should we live with wisdom and understanding? The answer to these questions is found in the passage that we're going to cover this morning, James 3, 13 through 18. The questions of how and why do we work in wisdom? So first, how do we work in wisdom? Find that in verses 13 through 17. And I love what James does with this first rhetorical question, because it's almost as if he's trying to call out anyone that considers themselves wise. Throughout the whole book, you get this sense that there are people in the congregation, in this audience that he is writing to, who either are using their position of authority or their knowledge in a patronizing way towards others. The talk of being doers of the word and not hearers only, and the discussion of true religion, the discussion of not showing partiality, the discussion of good works, the discussion of bridling your tongue, all points towards there being a faction of people among the believers that were outwardly righteous. They knew what to say, they knew how to act, but inwardly they were wicked. And so he invites those people to step forward so that he can put their arrogance and their sinfulness on full display for everyone to see. Now take note of what James says next at the end of verse 13. He says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so right after he calls them out, in one sentence, he just summarized everything that he had previously said and humiliated the ones who thought they were acting in wisdom, but instead were causing divisions in the church. Wisdom is not primarily found in your knowledge of God's Word, or your ability to recite Scripture, or your understanding of systematic theology, but in your ability to put those truths to work, to conduct yourself according to them, to act according to them. In other words, the one who has submitted themselves to being Jesus' disciple by praying without ceasing is far more wise than anyone that can recite the entire Old Testament law, but has never spent even 10 minutes in prayer. Why? Because his wisdom, the one that prays without ceasing, his wisdom is proved by his actions. His wisdom is proved by his conduct. But let's not forget that last little phrase. That last little phrase demonstrates that our works cannot be done in wisdom without a certain level of meekness and humility. In other words, the one who prays without ceasing, but is eager to tell everyone how spiritual they are because of how much they have prayed today, is less wise than the one who barely found the strength to utter the words, "Lord, please help me," because they have found themselves at the end of the rope and not having a clue as to what to do next. Wisdom does not start with doctrine. Wisdom starts with humility. Remember the verse from Psalm 111 that I just mentioned at the beginning? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not the knowledge or the understanding of the Lord, which are important in our Christian walk. Study God's Word. Know God. Know who He is and how He acts. But the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This humility, this submissiveness to Him. And it is from this very basic understanding of true wisdom that James describes two very different types of wisdom. The first wisdom, this is wisdom, that comes when the foundation of humility is absent. When we skip over this foundation of humility, this is the wisdom that we come to. And it's found starting in verse 14. It says this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." If a person claims to be living wisely, but has even the slightest hint of jealousy or selfishness in their heart as a motivating force, that person is arrogant and living a lie. And the reason James can come to this conclusion is because if the basis for wisdom is humility, then it is impossible for a person to live wisely with jealousy and selfishness in their hearts, because those two things are the exact opposite of living in meekness or living in humility. Wisdom cannot coexist with jealousy and selfishness. Oftentimes, during the football season, I'll be up with the youth group and I'll ask them how their games are going and whatnot, and I will pretend to relive my glory days as my high school star quarterback. Sometimes it's the running back or the wide receiver, and sometimes even all three at once. And obviously, this is ridiculous because I cannot play all three positions at once, and my story is always changing. Not only is my story only changing, but it becomes even more ridiculous when you know that my high school didn't even have a football team, and I've never played a down of football in my entire life. It's ridiculous. It's lunacy. It's an utter lie for me to pretend and relive or talk about something that never existed in the first place. And the same is true for claiming to be wise when jealousy and selfishness exist in our hearts. And the word that is translated in the ESV, jealousy, that you see in your text, is a significant word theologically. It's the same word that is often used to describe God and His desire for His people to be wholly devoted to Him and nothing else, which for God is appropriate, considering He is the only one worthy of our whole devotion. It is also used, even by Jesus, to describe people who are passionate about the things of God. They were zealous And they were jealous for God to receive the glory and the praise and the respect that was due His name. So in this sense, the word is a good thing. However, it could also carry a negative sense. The use of the word bitter in the text and the combining with the idea of selfishness make it obvious that here jealousy carries this negative connotation with it. And the difference between these two kinds of jealousy is very simple. One has God at the center, and the other has man at the center. The people that James is talking about here were jealous and zealous for their own glory and praise and respect, which is utterly despicable. Because again, there is only one person worthy of that praise and that glory and that respect. And this is so important for us to understand what James is talking about here because of what he goes on to say in chapter 4. But we don't have time to dive into that this morning. And so I'll just say this. James does, though, start elaborating on this idea in verses 15 and 16 as he discusses the root cause for this wrongfully aimed jealousy or zeal and what results from it. So follow along with me in verses 15 and 16. It says, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above," which is a reference to God. James 1:5, James 1:17 say the same thing. "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but instead is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." The cause of this misplaced jealousy is the fact that it does not come from God. And because it does not come from God, it starts this downward spiral. When wisdom does not start with God, it becomes too concerned with the things of the earth. It becomes much too concerned with all the things that are temporary. We just studied in the book of Ecclesiastes where this truth was on full display as Solomon recounted his own life. He left the wisdom of God and relied on his earthly wisdom, and all it did was lead him to vexation and depression and vainglory. When we do not receive our wisdom from the author of wisdom, we become much too concerned with the temporary things of earth. And because we are much too concerned with the things of earth, we become unconcerned with any spiritual things, which is the next step in this downward spiral. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3, when he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth." The next logical step after we become consumed with earthly things is that we neglect spiritual things, which then leads to the last step in this downward spiral, which James describes as demonic. We start with apathy towards God, but eventually, if apathy remains unchecked, it inevitably leads to hostility towards God. Again, in Colossians 3, Paul agrees with James, which is why just a few verses later, in Colossians 3:5, he gives this command to put to death sin. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Sin, by definition, is an open rebellion and hostility towards God. And I hope we are starting to see what a grievous evil it is to look to something other than God for wisdom. Neglecting the wisdom of God leads to being far too concerned with earthly things. Being far too concerned with earthly things leads towards an apathy of spiritual things. And an apathy towards spiritual things leads to open rebellion and hostility towards a holy God. And the three things that James mentions here, these are the three basic roots to all of sin: earthly pursuits, apathy towards spiritual things, and the devil himself. But James doesn't stop there. If this isn't enough to persuade us of this need for us to always be seeking the wisdom of God, James takes it another step further. And he talks about the result of living this way. Because God is a God of order, which is clearly demonstrated throughout His Word and all throughout His creation, to neglect His wisdom has the exact opposite effect. Disorder. Utter chaos. As everyone lives according to their own jealousy and selfishness, eager to receive praise and glory and respect for their own name, the world is thrown wildly into confusion and anarchy and disarray. Does this sound familiar to anybody? And in this world of selfishness, every vile practice is done. And yes, we can see it in our world today, but this is nothing new to the human race. Think back to Adam and Eve. What caused the first sin? It was a desire to be God. How about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and throughout the book of Judges? The history of Israel is rank with selfishness and doing things their own way rather than following the wisdom of God. How about Jesus' very own disciples asking, who is the best disciple? Denying Jesus during Jesus' trial and then forgetting the promises of Jesus while he laid in the grave. What about the arguments in the early church? We see that in the book of Acts as well as in Paul's letters, which make up most of the New Testament. Almost all of Paul's letters are addressing a problem that was going on in the early church. How about the early Catholic Church and the corruption that was in it that eventually led to the Reformation? How many wars have been started throughout history because of conflicting personal desires? We think what we see in our world today is something never ever seen before, but is all too true of every single civilization and every single individual throughout all of history. And if someone tries to claim to you that God's word is irrelevant for today, take them to James 3:13 through 18. We need God's wisdom in our life because without it, there is only chaos and pain and wickedness and misery. And in contrast to this false wisdom, in contrast to this worldly wisdom, is true wisdom, which can only come from above, which can only come from God. And we see that in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Again, James makes it clear that the number one indication of a person having true wisdom is not their understanding of doctrine, but instead how they conduct themselves. I have a commentary by a really intelligent theologian. His name is Douglas Moo, and he makes the same point in his commentary on James. He basically says, just like true faith, which has been the theme of Pastor Elo's messages as he's walked us through James, just like true faith, true wisdom is identified by the life that it produces. The first characteristic of wisdom that James mentions is pure. True wisdom is pure. It has no hint of selfish ambition or jealousy in it whatsoever. It is completely purified of any wicked intentions. From this point, after he lays that foundation for his definition of wisdom, from here James gives us a more in-depth understanding to what true wisdom really looks like by arranging these other descriptions in three different groups. The first group consists of the first three words, which if you were to study the Greek language, you could see James' artistic ability in his writing, as all three of these words start with the same letter and have similar endings. So if you start with this pure motive, if you start out with pure motives, then you will also seek peace. You will conduct yourself with gentleness, and you will be open to reason, not insisting in your own way, but being willing to listen to others and try to see something from someone else's point of view. So starting with these pure motives, The pureness of your intention leads to you being peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. The next group of descriptive words is the next two words, which James connects with full of. If you start with pure motives, then you will be peaceable, gentle, open to reason, and abounding in both mercy towards others and good fruits for yourself. If you start with these pure motives, you love peace, you're gentle, you're open to reason, and by doing so, you are full of mercy towards others, and you yourself get to enjoy the good fruits that you have produced by having these pure motives. And the last group of words is the last two in this series. Again, in the Greek, you would see that James goes back to this use of alliteration and similar endings to have almost like a rhyming or a metrical symmetry to this series of descriptions. If you start with these pure motives, then you will be peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. And then you will be abounding in mercy towards others and able to enjoy good fruits for yourself. And then this makes you impartial in how you view others. Think back to chapter 2 and Pastor Elo's sermon on not showing partiality, and will make you sincere towards others. It'll give you a genuine spirit of love towards others, which I think we all can agree is a good thing. But the thing about sincerity is you can't fake it. People can tell when you're not being sincere. You can't force yourself to be sincere. It starts with humility. It goes back to humility. And the series that James uses to describe true wisdom is indeed purposeful, because with each group of words, especially the first group of words, you see James showing his readers and listeners that true wisdom is the exact opposite of being selfish and jealous human beings, which ultimately is driven by worldly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. Again, James's description of wisdom here makes it clear that there was some sort of conflict going on between believers and the group of people that he was writing to. They were in need of some teaching on peace loving and sincerity for one another. And Douglas Moo, again, he sums up this section of the passage with these words. He says, "The person characterized by wisdom from heaven will be stable, trustworthy, transparent. The kind of person consistently displaying the virtues of wisdom and on whom one can rely for advice and counsel." This is what true wisdom looks like. We are all in desperate need of this description and understanding of wisdom because of the sin nature that we are born with and our inclination towards wickedness and making ourselves God instead of letting God be God. These selfish desires are already in our heart. That if I don't get my own way, I'm going to throw a fit. And all of these conflicting desires between me and you and everyone else around us makes our world messy. And we need this understanding of true wisdom because every single moment of every single day, we are waging war against ourselves. Every single moment of every single day, we are called to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ. Every single moment of every single day, we are called to put to death the temptation to be a jealous and selfish people and instead live wisely, to have pure motives, to love peace and be gentle and be open to reason, to be a people full of mercy and good fruits, and to be impartial and sincere towards others. And this can only happen as we put to death the sin of unselfishness and jealousy that is in our hearts. Ultimately, jealousy and selfishness are idolatry. We are idolizing ourselves. We are worshiping ourselves by expecting everyone else to see us as the most important person and must do things the way I want them to be done. We are literally trying to remove God from His throne and replace Him with ourselves when jealousy and selfishness reign in our hearts. And so we need James's description of wisdom here because what he says is extremely relevant to every single moment of every single day that we live on this earth. So I've had the opportunity to coach some soccer this spring, as you all know, and I love it. The team that I have, it's a mixture of a lot of fun personalities, They're good kids, easy to talk to, for the most part, very coachable. But it is amazing what high school boys will choose to bicker and argue about. We will be doing a simple drill, and if someone isn't doing the drill exactly right, a teammate will sometimes try to correct them. Fine. Okay, that's fine. I would prefer that they would let me do the correction, but they make a good point. And so he points it out, and he says, hey, maybe next time you can try this. And the person in need of correction will almost always immediately get offended and try to defend himself, and then finish with a comment lashing out at the other person. Well, then the person that originally made the comment thinks they have to defend themselves and usually ends with a comment lashing back out at the first person. And then they think that they have to defend themselves and end with a comment lashing out again. And they go back and forth for a good minute or two, eventually arguing over something that has nothing to do with soccer. Why? Because all human beings have this inclination towards jealousy and selfishness. I have to, at all costs, defend my name. I have to, at all costs, get what I want. What we need to understand is this attitude that we all have a tendency to have is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, and sinful. It is a grievous evil, not just because it leads to disorder and vile practices, but because it is a sin against a holy God. So which description from our passage this morning best describes us? Are we so stuck in our own ways that we will let jealousy and selfishness reign in our hearts? Or are we willing to let go of those desires and instead pursue wisdom that is purified of any of those inclinations? And we ought to ask ourselves, how have we conducted ourselves in the last few days and weeks and months and even years? Did I desire the glory of God more than anything else? Was I peaceable? Was I gentle, open to reason? Was I full of mercy towards others? Was I impartial and sincere? Or was I selfish? One is true wisdom, set on submitting to God and His authority and glorifying Him, while the other is a false wisdom, set on elevating ourselves and glorifying ourselves. So James just gave us an in-depth understanding of what it looks like to live in wisdom. We understand now how to conduct ourselves in wisdom. Now James moves towards answering the question of why. Why do we work in wisdom? Why do we work in wisdom? Verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The goal of living in wisdom is to live in peace. At the head of the virtues listed in the previous verse is peaceable. And the rest of the traits build off of being peaceable. If you love peace, then you will be gentle. Then you will be open to reason. If you love peace, then you will be full of mercy and good fruits. If you love peace, then you will be impartial and you will be sincere. And again, this points out the clear dissension in the community he is writing to. Peace can only be restored to that community if everyone is willing to work and live in wisdom. And as we live in wisdom and we seek peace, we reap the benefits of righteousness. This is the second time in his book that James brings up this idea of righteousness. The first was in James 1, 19 through 20, when he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God refers to this idea of conducting ourselves in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. And the way righteousness is being used in James 3:18 is the same idea. When we live in peace, when we love peace, we reap the rewards and the benefits and the fruit of living in a way that we know is honoring and pleasing to God. A right relationship with God is the only thing that can bring true joy. And we can be confident that we have a right relationship with God because of how we conduct ourselves around others. Now consider this for a moment. Isn't it ironic that the reason we act out in jealousy and selfishness is because we think that if we get what we want, then we will be happy? But the exact opposite happens. In our attempt to be happy through jealousy and selfishness, we ruin the one relationship that can actually bring joy and happiness. Instead, we ought to live in wisdom and seek peace with others. Peace is the fertile ground where righteousness grows best. Peace can only happen when we are willing to let go of jealousy and selfishness, which means to live in peace takes work. If our natural inclination due to our sin nature is to be selfish and jealous, then peace does not happen on its own. It can only happen as we take up the work of being a peacemaker. And Jesus says this in his own teaching in Matthew 5:9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In order to live in peace, we must take up the work of being a peacemaker. So why do we need to work in peace? Because peace is the fertile ground. Peace is the fertile field that allows the righteousness of God to grow best. Being counted as righteous before God because of the death of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can bring true joy and satisfaction to our lives. The world, our sinful nature, and Satan himself will tell us that it is through bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions that we can find joy and satisfaction, but that is not true, and we need to guard ourselves from listening to that. We need to flee them. We need to put them to death. We need to crucify them and instead pursue these pure motives. Pursue peace. Pursue gentleness. Pursue being open to reason, being full of mercy and good fruits, and being impartial and sincere towards others. You farmers out there and you gardeners, you understand this idea very well. What grows the best crop? It's the land that is fertile with the right soil and the right nutrients that the plants need, with plenty of sunlight and with plenty of water. It's not the land with rocks and little nutrients, devoid of sunlight and lacking in water. Even if you're not a farmer or a gardener, you understand this because of elementary science class. If we truly desire to be a righteous people before God, then we ought to live in peace and we ought to work at living in peace with others. So I hope you can see the flow of thought throughout James's book. With each passage, he adds another building block to what it looks like to have a genuine faith. Genuine faith works, but genuine faith also works in wisdom. And working in wisdom leads to living in peace, which leads James right into what he writes in chapter 4 about fights and quarrels that come up between us. And again, we won't get into that this morning, but as I close today, I just want to make a special charge to two different groups of people. During this time of year, specifically on this day, as we celebrated our mothers earlier in the service, there are two different groups of people that I want to address on this topic of wisdom. Obviously, what James has to say here is for all of us, but let me first take a moment to talk just to my seniors. So, Meg, you can tell Nathan this when you go home, and Ella, you are about to graduate high school and move away from home. You have probably already encountered plenty of worldly wisdom while you were in high school, and the pressure to follow the world is only going to get stronger as life goes on. So take heed to James's words here. Seek true wisdom from God's word instead of from the world, and allow the righteousness of God grow in you as you live in peace with others. And now for you mothers, grandmothers, current mothers of children, and spiritual mothers. I know each of you here have a child that you can think of in your mind that you desire to grow up and choose to follow the Lord. And my challenge to you is to mother your children in wisdom. Teach your children to love the things of God and spiritual things so that they do not get caught up in jealousies and selfishness and follow a wisdom that is worldly, unspiritual, and demonic. Teach them to seek to live in peace with others by demonstrating peace in your own household and with those you come in contact with in the community, because whether you realize it or not, and I'm sure all of you have found this out already, they are watching you, and they will mimic you. And so let there be a harvest of righteousness to be sown in your home by teaching them and demonstrating for them true wisdom. Let's pray.